How you guys doing tonight? Yeah, good. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler, one of the many folks that serve here. If you're new, welcome. I'm really glad that you've come. The night service is amazing. Make this your home. I'd love to meet you after the service, and some other folks will be up front. If you want to meet us or get connected to the church, ask questions, feel free to come up forward and just say hello. We need to have a little bit of a family conversation just for a couple minutes. It's good stuff. It's some scheduling stuff. If you live in a family, you got to get together every now and then and just kind of get on the same page. And so if you're new, welcome, looking into family life. And if you attend Vintage, write some things down or grab one of the event cards in front of you. Or if everything else fails, just go to vintagenc.com. Everything that I'm about to tell you is there. So let's schedule a little bit. Next Sunday, the 23rd, we're just going to do one service. So no night service, just one 10 a.m. service. It's going to be just slam-packed. So you're going to want to come early, but come. It's going to be a wild Sunday. We have some things planned that we've never done before, so I think you'll want to be here for that. And then again on the 30th, we're going to do the same thing. We want to give some of our volunteers a rest and enjoy the season and think a lot about Jesus. And so on the 23rd and the 30th, just one 10 a.m. service. On the 24th, we'll have two Christmas Eve services. And these are really rich, reverent, hopeful, joyful services. One at 4 and one at 5:30 p.m. Bring your neighbors, bring your friends, bring your family members. It's a great time. A lot of people are willing to come when they're not willing at any other time in the year to come. And so maybe think about taking the risk of inviting a friend or a family member to join us on Christmas Eve. They're short. They're about 40 minutes or so. So it's a good in and out kind of thing. And then on January the 17th, we're doing something totally new. We're going to try it for 4 months. It might be a terrible idea. It might be the best idea we've ever had. But we're going to start a Thursday night service. It's going to be just like the Sunday services. The 9, 11, and the 5 will happen first Thursday at 7:30 p.m. Our morning services all fall along have been slam-packed. There's not been any room at all. And so we're trying to create some space for new folks and for us who travel so much. And so from January 17th until Monday, Thursday, 4 months, we're just going to try this experiment and see what happens. We think it's going to go well, and after the summer, we'll make it a permanent thing, probably, and do it all year long. Or it's going to be terrible. I'm going to stand up front and say, hey, remember when I told you it was going to be terrible? And then I'll seem like a prophet. So one of the two things will happen there, and it'll be good. Final family thing. I just need to check in briefly about money. We do this periodically, but 2018 has been a good year for us and a little bit bizarre. It's the first time that we've ever had to cancel 3 different Sundays of gatherings. In January, there's a huge snowstorm. September was hurricane month, and so we had to close for our hurricanes. And then last Sunday, we were down again. And y'all are real generous, like Jordan said, but Sundays is the day that the majority of our funding comes in. And so it's kind of like not being able to run your family restaurant for a whole week. And that's happened to us 3 times. And so would you check and see if you've given like you usually give, and if not, maybe dig in with us and help us recoup some of those 3 weeks that we missed, all right? If you're new, here's what's going to happen. For about 32 to 34 minutes, I'm going to talk from Luke chapter 1. We'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll talk about Mary and what it was like to follow Christ for her, and then we'll finish our service today with 3 songs. So be in it with me. I think it's going to be a great time. Let me pray for us, and we'll start talking about Jesus, all right? Let's pray. God, thanks for these men and women. Pray that you would be here in power and in mercy and in grace, that you would work in ways that surprise us, making us into the very likeness of Christ. For our friends that are doubters and seekers here, would you make them feel comfortable, and may the Holy Spirit speak to them in ways that would just really surprise them. And Father, for us as followers of Christ, would you do the same thing in our lives that you've been doing for 2,000 years, making us like your son. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So I spent a lot of time in December every year thinking about why Christmas has the pull that it does in our lives. Why is it such a forceful thing? If you're a follower of Christ, I get some of it. I get the anticipation and expectation if you are celebrating Christmas because of who Jesus is. Now, you really believe in the incarnation, that Jesus left everything in heaven and he became less than he ever was to become everything that you are so we could walk the plains of your life, go through all of the difficulties, suffer death, and resurrect on the 3rd day. And because you've been so changed by this mercy and by this love, you can't wait to announce resurrection from the dead to other people. And the incarnation is just one of those times. Advent is just this high season of expectation. Now, if that's our motivation, I love it, but I'm not sure that it would play itself out like it does if that's the thing that really is compelling us, right? Why does it play itself out with so much anxiety and so much spending of money that some of us don't have, and all of us end up wishing we hadn't spent so much? And we're left in a place where we need anxiety medicine, and I'm not even joking about that. It's just a really stressful time. Why is it that, if you're a follower of Christ? And if you're a doubter or a seeker, we're so glad that you're here. We have had a church full of doubters and seekers from the very beginning. But what is Christmas in your life? Is it just a celebration of traditions? Is it nostalgia that's pulling some kind of feeling out of your heart that you're hoping you'll experience or have something? Is it just family? If it's those things, I think it would play itself out even different in your life as well. Why not light a fire, get Mama Nora's cracked chicken, and if you never had it, I just changed your life, and you should give me your firstborn kid, but that's a different topic, and just get around and talk with your family members and your friends. I think something else is happening instead. We've created a solstice worship pattern. It's American religion. Materialism is incarnated and promises pleasure and bliss and everything that you've ever wanted. And so we spend like crazy. We like the dopamine that it gives us and those feelings of, we're taking care of people and we're blessing their lives as we lavish presents on the most wealthy people who have ever walked on the face of the earth. Why have we done this? Why have we given ourselves over to this red God? Not Santa Claus, but the red of debt and the red of your eyes. And that's our hope, really, for this topic of Advent conspiracy. We want to ask the question, why are things going down this way? And then hope to turn it any way that we possibly can. And so as we go through these topics, worship fully, give more, love all, and spend less, we're hoping to create some space in your life where you'd maybe see that the way that we engage with Christmas is pretty off in these things. So today we're going to talk about spend less. And as we just read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, you might be thinking to yourself, how does that passage have anything to do with spending less? When you read it and you really get into it, what you see is God not spending less, but Jesus giving everything that he was, spending all that he had before him for you and for me. And we're going to watch Mary interact with this, and Mary learn who Jesus is, and why Jesus has done the things that he's done, and her response is to orient all of her life around the person and the God of Jesus. So spend less might be the topic that you say, but Mary didn't spend less. Actually, she spent everything. Mary spent everything. Now, I understand that might be confusing. Look at me just for a minute. Let's talk about this as clearly as I possibly can. When I say spend less, and then I follow it up with spend everything, am I conflicting my own statements? No, I'm not. This isn't a spectrum from one end, spend nothing, to the other end, spend everything. And some middle ground of healthiness of maybe just spend a little less and you'll be a happy person. That's not what we're talking about at all. You're created to spend everything you ever have. And I'm not talking just money. Money for sure, but you'll spend every moment that you have, every breath that you have, every passion that you have. You're going to spend everything. And so the spectrum really on one end is spend everything, and on the other end is spend everything. And the direction in which you're going are riding the days and the journey of your life, right? Over here, spend everything on this materialistic God that says you'll be happy and successful and satisfied if you have more things, if you give more gifts, if your kids light up because they get exactly what they wanted. Over here says spend the hours of your life pursuing the things that you think will bring satisfaction to your soul, and you spend and you spend and you spend. Over here, and this is what we're going to see with Mary, is she spends everything that she has on Jesus. And when you spend everything that you have on Jesus, you're going to get Jesus himself. And so the concept today of spend less is not the answer. It's a way that we're trying to help you pause, pull back a little bit, and see which direction the trajectory of your life is going. If you'd stop spending everything that you have in this direction, thinking that this God of material bliss is going to save your soul, and you just pull back a little bit, you'd breathe some, and then you could begin to see that maybe over here, spending everything on Jesus is really the fulfillment of your life. So let's see this with Mary.
If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1 with me. There's a Bible in front of you. If you're new, you're welcome to take that Bible home with you. We love God's Word, and there's a bookmark that will help you find Luke chapter 1. Turn there, and we'll start with verses 26 through 29. It says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Just like you, something is propelling Mary's life. There's a why. We started, why is Christmas so powerful? What's pulling you? It's just a small seasonal pull, but there's something larger compelling your life. Mary's exactly the same way. There's something that she is centering and orienting her life around. And for Mary, the center is absolutely God. Now, on a surprising turn, I want to say this. God as your motivator can be entirely restorative or utterly manipulative. We want to be really honest with you here at Vintage. If you're a doubter or a seeker, you're never going to hear us push you into a place where you're supposed to blindly believe. We want to tell you what really is going on in the world and in Scripture and call you to the person of Jesus. And so with just authenticity and honesty, God as motivator has caused some of the most tragic things that have ever happened on this planet to occur. God as motivator has caused genocide to happen. It has caused racism to happen. It has caused death and blood and destruction and the ruin of societies. It absolutely has. And God as motivator has created groups of people who will give of themselves, love the unlovable, seek justice, and do whatever it takes to make much of humans through the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're in that place where it's really important to see the difference. Is God going to motivate you through manipulation or something else going on? It's a heavy thing for you to say, God is the motivator of my life. And I think you sense that. You sense it when you read the words of Mary. You can feel the weight of this young woman. You sense it when I say Advent conspiracy. That's a strong word. Why would you tell me to spend less, give more? Why would you tell me to worship fully? What's the weightiness of this? And so let's walk through it some. If there's a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, that God has to become the center of your life. There really is no other outlet if there is, in fact, the existence of God. One author and scholar named N.T. Wright frames it this way, and I think it's framed really well. He says, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the more devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between." There's no life for you in the shallow world in between, where you say there is a God, but that God has no effect in my life at all. If there's a God, that God needs to be the thing that is the defining factor of your finances. And if you look at your finances and God is not the thing that's pushing and propelling that, then maybe you don't really believe in God. God's the thing that orients our sexuality. And in a culture where we're primarily defined by sexuality, we're standing against that lovingly and saying, no, no, the larger thing, the more potent thing, a deity, a God, is in fact the definer of who you are. It has to set the course of your future as well. And if God, if deity, if Jesus is not the thing directing these parts of your life, maybe you like the concept of God or the idea of God, but you're not really a follower of God. And so for Mary, she's a follower of God. God's the thing orienting her life. And this is the part that becomes critical for you and me. If there's a God, how is that God going to interact in your life and in my life? Is God going to manipulate you to do things that he needs you to do? Is that what he's doing in Mary's life? You'll have Jesus as your son, and because if you don't, I'm going to be displeased with you. Or is God looking at Mary, restoring her, loving her, using her in a way that would redeem the world, and because she knows she's the beloved, favored one of God, this becomes the most joyful thing in her life, right? If God is manipulating you, here's how it's going to go down. You really need to spend less this year, because I died on the cross for you, and it was pretty miserable, and it was pretty horrible, and the least that you could do for me is spend less and give more to people in need and give more to the kingdom of God. And if you are operating in that, you're full of fear that if you don't do this, God's going to be displeased with you, and so you're going to give because of shame. Option one in how God deals with you is that God uses emotions to provoke shame in your life, and you'll be obedient so you don't stand outside of the will of God. I want nothing to do with that at all. Here's option two. Option two, the incarnation or Advent, the arrival of this great God named Jesus, is because Jesus enjoys you, and he knows you, and he wants to be in relationship with you, and so he is willing to walk the plains of hell, suffering, even becoming all the sins of the world, so that he might undo those things, resurrect, and look at you and say, forgiveness is yours. You can walk every day in the kingdom of God and experience the grace of my life for the rest of eternity. And when you know that, you start to see that you're the beloved of Jesus, and that love is the thing that changes your life. What's happening with Mary? Let's really dig into this and not just look at it as some myth that was once written. It says this in verse 29 and 30. But Mary was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." I think we often read the Bible like God's fairy tale book. Mary is sitting outside of the city of Bethlehem on rolling green hills, even though it's in the middle of a desert, and there's a nice rocky stream beside her flowing, and then all of a sudden angels appear, and they start to sing Handel's Messiah, even though it won't be written for the next 1,500 years. The angels know it already, and so they sing it to Mary. Mary sits there with a halo over her head, illuminating her blonde hair and her blue eyes, which is weird because she's Middle Eastern and she doesn't have blonde hair, but that's the way that we deal with the story. And because Mary's a good little follower of Jesus, of course she says, "I would love to be a part of this story." And it seems like maybe I'm being sacrilegious with the story, and I am, the way that we tell it, not the story in the scriptures. What does it say about Mary? She was greatly troubled. Why was Mary greatly troubled? Because what God asks is not normal. Have you ever heard God say, "Would you like to be pregnant with the Son of God?" That's not a normal thing to say to anybody. If you hear that, you should be greatly troubled and try to discern more what's happening in this story. Everything that God calls Mary to is wildly expensive, wildly costly. She really did spend everything, and I'll prove at length that by spending everything, she got the thing that she was spending everything on. Have you ever considered what Mary gave up for Advent, for the arrival of Jesus? First, she spent her perceived purity. And I want to be really careful with that because it's a very bold statement, but it's a very true statement. In the first century, purity was one of the primary things that you would do to keep in honor with God and to bestow upon your spouse. They held sexuality in a very high place. It's hard for our culture to understand that Mary is giving up her perceived purity because we hold sexuality in such a light way. We believe sexuality is just a momentary encounter with another person, and it doesn't have any force or power. And I'd love to have the conversation with you in full of mercy and grace. Sexuality is one of the most powerful things in your life. I can show you in a couple sentences the force that sex is for you and the way that either builds or destroys. We sense it and see it everywhere. And this culture held it, and I think they had a better understanding of what health and life was in this way. And so Mary had held on to her purity and was trying to do everything that she could to honor God in the way that she lived. And because of what the angel asked, it seems to her society that she no longer was following the ways of the God that she believed and loved. What was said about her was, you couldn't control yourself, you didn't value a powerful, potent thing, and so now you've become less than you're supposed to be, and God is displeased with you. So Mary does the very thing that God asked her to do. She's still pure, This isn't God having relations with Mary. That's nonsense. God spoke life and life formed, but it looks like to all of her community that she was giving up the beautiful thing. Do you feel the weight of that? She was willing to spend her perceived purity because she knew that Jesus was the one that God had promised. It's not just that. She spent her youth. Youth is precious. And if you're young still, you better treat it as precious or I might chase you. And you should really be fearful of that reality. When you have a child, when you have an infant, it's really hard. And I pray for you that one day you'll have the glory of having a child. And I want to deal with infertility just a little bit, because I understand that many of us as a church family have gone through times of infertility or are still infertile. And so the conversation of Advent, Mary becoming pregnant, me talking about a child is painful for you. My wife and I went through long periods of infertility. It was seasons of barrenness and wilderness in our own lives, and we doubted the goodness of God. And so if you're in that place, we'd love to pray for you specifically and ask the Lord to be good to you in those moments. But I hope one day you will have a child. Mary was a young woman, and she spent her youth on having an infant. It's hard having a baby. Our first child had colic for the first 4 months of her life, which means we didn't sleep for four entire months. We would spend 2:30 a.m., 3:30 a.m., 5 a.m. walking up and down the streets with a crying child, trying to do anything that we could to soothe this child. And people would come over and say stuff like, "Have you tried to take the child for a ride in your automobile?" And I would say, "I'm going to stab you. I really am going to stab you." Because it's the only reasonable thing that you can say, "Oh no, I never thought about driving the child around. That's so..." No, of course we did. So we're spending like middle nights of our 20s walking up and down the street. And then this same little girl that I adore endlessly was strong-willed, and she still is. I do love this child. But when she was a toddler, we were trying to get her out of a crib and into a bed. And when we put her in the bed, she would get out of the bed. And we put her back in the bed, and she'd get out of the bed, and it was just back and forth and back and forth. So we went to the doctor, and we're like, "Can we use Benadryl? Can we use whiskey? Can we, like, is there any... like, what can we do here?" And the doctor said, "Keep a journal with how many times she gets up so I can get some understanding of, like, you know, is it twice? Is it 10 times? So in 60 minutes, I was keeping a journal, and I was so tired I couldn't write numbers. I was just going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2. And I brought it, and the doctor counted, and she got up 90 times in 60 minutes. That's spending your youth on an infant, on a child. And if you don't believe me, this is not only spending your youth, but spending everything that's good as a germaphobe. I was holding this little child one time and was walking down the steps, and without any warning at all, projectile vomit hits me in the face like a wet towel. I had my eyes open and my mouth open. I could see beige only for months and months and months after that. It was terrible. You spend yourself on an infant. God looks at Mary and says, as a young person, would you spend your youth? And that's costly. It really is. When you have a child, it's a thing that you not only spend your youth on and maybe your perceived innocence on, but you spend a lot of money on a child. I remember times where we were watching diapers go out the door. You change a child's diaper about 30 times an hour. It's unbelievable. It's $30 or $40 a day. And you add that up and you just spent like $8,000 on poop in 1 year. I didn't know that poop was that expensive. Or my middle child, Lila, used to just down the fruit. She'd just cram it in. And so we would cut kiwis and oranges and grapes and blueberries. And it was a pile of food. And I remember on family vacation one time, my sister coming over and like fruit salading her meal, like putting it on her kids' plates. I'm like, "What are you doing? It's $18 of fruit. You can't take my fruit." Do the math. $18 times three kids times three meals. It's like $59,000 a year to take care of a child with fruit alone. It's an expensive thing. And then finally, innocence and youth and money. Mary spends her religion on Jesus. Religion tells you this: what you do matters everything. The way that you live your life will either please God or God's going to be very angry at you. And the Judaism has 613 laws that are based in the Old Testament. It is a very precarious thing to try to keep. And you're celebrated as a community as one who keeps the law. You're righteous, you're holy, or you're quickly celebrated as one who has not done the law. And as Mary gets more and more pregnant, as she walks around the city and she lives in, the religious community around her are saying that person has not done what God has asked them to do. And everything about her understanding of righteousness, holiness, and belonging to God is in question. Can you sense the weightiness of that? Somebody pointing at you and saying, God hates you because you haven't done the right things at all. I don't think Mary knew that later Jesus would be the only one to start a religion that would change this. Christianity has nothing about what you do. It's everything about Jesus has done, and Mary's carrying the answer to religion. He has done everything for you already. Mary didn't spend less. Mary spent everything. Everything. Now I look at you, and I think what the angel saw in Mary's face is true about your face as well. Many of you are greatly troubled at following Jesus. You've tried sincerely, and it's been difficult. Some of you are doubters, and you were once in the category where you thought you were a Christian, and it's been a very impossible thing, and you hang on by a thread even in this moment. And so I look at you full of grace and mercy, and I know that you're troubled, and I want you to know that you're accepted and you belong here. Some of you have gone through miserable seasons this year of disease and cancer, and you're troubled with the existence of God. Others of you have tried to have children, and the idea of Advent, as I mentioned earlier, is just absolutely miserable because you feel like you alone can't have a child. Others have lost loved ones this year, and you feel pretty bitter because the sting is deepest now. And so what I want you to know and what I want to do for you in the next step of our conversation today is show you that Mary is highly favored by God and that you too have been treated by Jesus in a marvelously kind way. So look back what it says in this passage about Mary, and I hope that you'll see, and I'll do everything I can to show you it's you too. It says in verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Favored one. It's not a way that we talk very often, but I think these are sweet words. If you think about a certain person looking at you and saying about you, you're favored, it doesn't mean much if they're peers, but in some circumstances, it would mean everything, right? If the Queen of England looked at you and said about you, "You are my favored one," that would mean a lot in your life. It would mean everywhere you go that England has any power or any authority, you go as favored by the Queen and you're safe wherever you go. Or if you stand in the presence of a military general and the general says about you, "You're the favored one." You wouldn't worry wherever you went because an entire army is behind you and the protection and the force of that army belongs to you. You're favored by them. Or if you stand with the most wealthy person in the world and that person says to you, "No matter what happens to you, every penny that belongs to me will be used to feed you, clothe you, pay for your medical bills, do whatever is necessary that your life might be good and rich," you'd be favored by that person. Now, I'm not wealthy. I have no prestige or power, but I do have four beloveds in my life. I have a wife who's my beloved. I have a little boy who's my beloved. I have a little girl named Eliana and a little girl named Lila, and they are favored by me. There's never a day where my little boy comes to me and says, "I'm really worried that I won't have food to eat," because he's only ever known the provision of a good daddy. There's never once been a time where my girls come and say, "I'm worried about my safety." They're teenagers now, and they say, "Please don't kill my boyfriend." That's different because they know I'll protect them and love them. They are favored by me. So Mary's in this place where she knows she's favored by God. She's not acting out of manipulation. She doesn't feel shame by God and is doing things in obedience because of shame. She knows that everything that's at the disposal of God, protection and prestige and power and wealth and healing, is hers. And so everything she does is acting out of that prestige, power, and protection. Now, if you're skeptical and cynical, and we invite your skepticism at vintage, you might say, "Well, Mary's favored, but that doesn't incorporate me. I'm not the mother of God." And so let me show you the words that this guy named Paul writes later in the New Testament. These words are true about you if you're a follower of Jesus. And the invitation of Jesus is all the world is invited to follow me and have this true about you. It's about five sentences. And so however you ingest five sentences, if it's closing your eyes, if it's reading along, whatever it is, I hope these words strike your heart. They couldn't be more true about you if you're a follower of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 14, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon you, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." How could you be any more favored? He has lavished himself on you. He predestined you from the very beginning of time, looking at you and saying about you, "Mine, you belong to me." He wasn't careful with the way he dealt with you. He took all of his grace and he poured it on you like a waterfall, lavishing it all over you. And then, as if that's not enough, he put the Holy Spirit inside of you and he sealed you up with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now goes wherever you go, and the Holy Spirit says about you, "Guaranteed. You are guaranteed by the power of the King of Kings. You're favored in unbelievable ways." Now, if that's not enough, the angel says to Mary, not only you're favored, but the reason why you're favored is the very fact that the Lord goes with you. Do you live life that way? Do you have this undergirding belief that everywhere you go, God goes with you? We're starting to work with a ministry, and we hope to partner with them next year and have videos and fund them and bring them in. This guy did a ministry called The Pride of Aslan, and he goes into countries where slavery is rampant. And he spent time in villages where men own slaves, children, women, men. And he identifies them and he talks to the government of that country about these people and he finds a plan for these men, women, and children. And then, because he was in the special forces and everybody in his ministry also was in the special forces, he walks up to the slave owner, of which he's told us are always cowards, and he looks at the slave owner and says, "These men, women, and children are no longer yours. They're free. They're going to get in this van with me, and they're going to drive away, and there's never going to be a day where you come back after them, because if you do, I'm going to come back, and you're not going to like that." And because they're cowards, they step back, and the men, women, and children get in the van and go to freedom. Is not that Christianity? Is that not exactly the message of Christianity? That the baddest man who ever walked the planet, Jesus the Christ, looked at the slave owner, looked at Satan himself, and said, "Death will not hold these people anymore, and you're never going to come after them again. Everywhere they go, I go, and there's not a time that you want me to come back here, so just be done with this." That's Christianity. God walks with you and guarantees freedom is yours. God goes with you everywhere you go. I don't live like that, but I should. Or another story about a guy you know well. You know him because he might provoke you to drink, but it's not that story of his life. His name is Patrick. You might call him St. Patrick, and you only think about him one day a year, but his story is pretty amazing. He grew up as a Roman citizen in England, and he was captured by warlords from Ireland, and he was forced into slavery for many years. And he was treated poorly. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was starved. And in that, God appeared to him in what we think was a dream, and he met Jesus, and he became a follower of Christ. God doesn't need anybody to do that. It says in this passage, all things are possible with God. And so God rescued Patrick. Patrick found his freedom, went back to England. His family said, "Our son has finally returned." And they lavished wealth on him again, but he rejected it. He said, what I'm going to do is go back to Ireland, those men and women who hated me and tortured me, and I'm going to do everything that I can to show them the loveliness of Christ and call them to resurrected life. And he goes back, and many people can't believe he had the audacity to come back. And they treat him poorly, and he loves them well. And he wrote this prayer. And I couldn't think of any way better to show you what it might look like for the Lord to be with you than to read this prayer. These words are true about you if you're a follower of Christ. St. Patrick writes this, I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eyes to look before me, God's ears to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, and God's shield to protect me. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right and Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise up. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. That really is true about you. If you're a follower of Christ, nothing can remove you from the hands of Jesus, and every single place you go, Jesus goes with you as well. And so I think this is a really critical moment for you right now, and I hope that you'll let this sit in your heart. I'm going to end in just a minute as I tell you what Mary did and then pray for us, but this critical moment can't be missed. When you hear things like Advent conspiracy, spend less, if you begin to think thoughts of fear, you've been following a God that's not true, and you believe in manipulation. That's ruinous for you and for your life. If you heard a couple of weeks ago, worship fully, and your thought was, how can I add anything else to my life? Is God going to be displeased with me if I don't worship in certain ways? And how do I already work out this schedule? What more could you ask of me? If you're doing that, shame fills your heart, and Jesus wants to set you free from shame. If you come next week and you hear give more and you tense up and you think you're going to be robbed of things that you want, that God's going to put you in the dirt and make you live in squalor and it'll delight somehow in you being miserable on a financial level, you know nothing about Jesus at all. My role to you is to bring you into the presence of Jesus and bring myself and say, this is the good shepherd, this is the king, and he's lovely. St. Patrick didn't go to Ireland because he felt like God was manipulating him or trying to earn God's love. No, instead, he believed he had become everything, gained everything, was given everything. Nothing could be taken from him. If he lost his life, he entered into the presence of the King of Kings. He was a son of God. He was a child of God. He was an ambassador of God. He was a prince in the kingdom of God. And so he walks as a beloved into Ireland, and he loves the unlovable. That's a different story. And that's exactly the way that Mary ends the story. And so we end our time together today in verse 38, Mary's response. It just simply, very simply says these words. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I don't want you to spend less. I want you to think about spending less to create some space in your life so you can really see what God is calling you to. You're spending every breath, every second, every moment of passion, and every penny that you'll ever have. You spend everything. What are you spending it on? Because of your intelligence, and because of your education, and because of the city that you live in, and because of the country that you live in, whatever you spend your breath and your passion and your money on, you're going to get that thing. You will. If you're spending yourself on materialism, you'll have a nice house, a ton of clothes, you'll have a nice car, and you'll have an empty soul. And I promise you, that's the truth. If you spend all of your passion on your hobby, you'll be the best golfer, the best knitter, the best surfer, the best snow skier, and you will be 40 and 50 and 60 years old, and you'll look back and you'll say, I can't believe my hobby was hitting a little ball with a club. Play golf, have fun, but don't you dare spend your life on that. Whatever you spend yourself on, you'll get. Mary said this, I'm your servant. She's spending herself on Jesus. And do you know what she got? She got a son who was and is the uncontested King of Kings. She got Jesus. And the message of Christianity is, if you'll spend everything on Jesus, you'll realize he first spent everything on you. He loved you while you were still his enemy, and he gave himself for you. And so now the moment you begin to chase and seek and find, he's there already saying, I found you first. I gave myself for you first. And so Advent is an invitation for you to come into the presence of Jesus and realize he's the God that gave himself to you first. You're his beloved, and now you get to love him in return. Why don't you try spending less this year and see what happens? Let's pray. God, we ask that in our closing moment, you'd be really good to us, Lord. Our culture is full of shame, and we've made religion full of shame. Our world is full of guilt and tactics to manipulate, and so we've manipulated to get the things that we want. And yet in the midst of this, there stands a great God who towers over all things. We stand in his shadow, and we know not that he defends us and protects us from the wrath of the brokenness of this world. And this great God says there's no manipulation in the kingdom of God, and there's no guilt, and there's no fear. The kingdom of God is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we are met with a God who says, I gave everything for you. You're my beloved. Come and enjoy the love of the Son and the Father and the Spirit. God, whatever it takes for us as doubters and seekers and followers to know that we're beloved and to follow you in return, God, let those things happen. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.